The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
If you have your Bibles, I do want to invite you to open those up, and we're going to be in 1 John. If you don't have a Bible, maybe you have one on your phone. Certainly that's welcome. But we do want you to be aware that we will be in 1 John, and that I really don't have anything good to say unless it were to come from the Word of God. And so it's good for you to be able to follow along with me in the text. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. We've been working our way through 1 John for a couple of months now, and we had a little breakout mini-series as we got to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, as John tells us that we're not to be lovers of the world. We're not to love the world or the things in the world. And what that caused us to do was realize that God takes sin seriously, that we have to resist the temptation to love the things of this world. And so the last couple of weeks, 3 weeks exactly, we've been in Matthew 18 talking about how then to deal with sin in our lives, not just in our personal life. We have to deal with personal sin, but also in the lives of those around us, that God has called us to a family, to belong to a family where we together fight sin together. So that I have to have a concern for you and your walk with the Lord, and you have to have a concern for me and my walk with the Lord, to the degree that if you see me straying, that you would come out of concern and confront me in that, calling me to repentance. And in Matthew 18, it lays out this beautiful plan and strategy for the church body to do that in one another's lives. One of the things that we've been doing in our gospel community, we have gospel communities that meet in homes throughout the week. And one of the things that we've been doing in those gospel communities the last couple of weeks is just digging a little bit deeper into this idea of sin, of rooting it out, of practicing what some would call radical amputation, that if you see or if your hand causes you to sin, you are to cut it out, that we're to take it so seriously that we would deal with it violently in our life. And one of the things that I can confess to you today is that has been tremendously beneficial to me in the last couple of weeks. But it's been beneficial in that I feel that God has been working in my heart, but at the same time, it has also been extremely painful to realize that there is sin in my heart that I have to root out and that I have to deal with. And I would testify this morning that I'm grateful that I belong to the body of Christ, a body of Christ that allows me to allow the gospel to work in my heart to the degree that I, as the pastor, I'm not on a pedestal or I can't confess sin to a brother, but that I can because I have to, because the God's word tells me that if I don't, I may fall prey to the schemes of the enemy that would cause me to have a hard heart and lead me to fall away. And so I am extremely grateful that I belong to the body of Christ where we can do that. And it's because of how vulnerable I know that I am to sin and to the temptations of the enemy to sin that the message this morning is all the more exciting to me. I have struggled over this message this week. And I don't know how it's going to come out, but I will tell you that for me personally, working through this, it has been exciting because of the grace of God that is found in here that you may not even see from the get-go. But I hope that by the end of the hour, you will see that grace. In our text this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And John is addressing a problem that has arisen in the church with a group of people who have actually left the church. They went out from the church. They did not leave through the process of church discipline. These guys left on their own. They were false teachers, and they left on their own. But one of the things that we're going to see is that by their leaving, the church was... It was sovereignly purposed by God that they do that because it will show us this remarkable truth of what God is doing in the lives of His true children. And to just give you a background of what's going on in the early church, this is literally like one generation away from Jesus Christ. Like John hung out with Jesus. If y'all remember the very first verses of John, He articulates that. He says, I have seen him. I've heard him. I have beheld him. Like I have touched Jesus Christ, because there was a false teaching that had already arisen within the first few years of Jesus' ascension, and that is that Jesus Christ wasn't really a human being. Like he was God, he was deity, but he wasn't really a human being. And so John is dealing with this, but that's just how far removed we are from Jesus, just long enough to where some of the people that were hanging out with Jesus were still alive, namely the apostles. And as these problems arose in the church, it was the apostles' responsibility from the authority that they had been given by God to address those. This is where we get the New Testament. They're writing letters to the churches under their authority, being moved by the Holy Spirit to address these needs, these issues that are arising, and such is the case with the letter of 1 John. But one of the things that's interesting about 1 John's letter is John shifts in his authority to say, don't depend on my apostolic authority just by virtue of the letter that I'm giving to you. But what he does is he begins to wean them off of him onto what they have been given already, which is the message of the gospel and the Spirit of God. And so it's really cool. It plays out in these passages that we're about to read, that John's like, hey, stop leaning on me. You have all that you need to deal with these heresies that are arising in the church. You have everything that you need in the Word of God and through the Spirit of God to maintain an orthodox faith, to maintain a faith that is in line with reality. And so let's look at now at the text as John continues this conversation with them. Verse 18, John is writing and he says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now that is a lot, isn't it? Like I'm tired after just reading that. And so let me just try to summarize briefly what all is going on here. John is writing to the church, and he basically says this, church family, you have heard that there will be antichrists that come. Like this is common knowledge that antichrist will come. Well, I'm here to tell you that they have actually already come. They have actually already been a part of you. In fact, this is how we know that we are in the last hour, because we have seen those antichrists already. These antichrists are the ones who have left the church. These are the ones that caused this schism in the church that you were a part of. They've left the church. But that was simply to show us that they really were never part of the true church. Antichrist are those who believe and teach a different Jesus than the real Jesus. These false teachers in particular have believed and taught that Jesus is not the Christ. And if you deny Jesus is the Christ, then you neither have fellowship with him nor with the Father. But, John says, you're different. This is what I love. This is where it gets good. You're different than these false teachers because you have been anointed by the Holy One and you have knowledge based on the message that you heard from the beginning, and it is this knowledge and this anointing that you must abide in as they abide in you. Make sense? Well, let's dig in a little bit deeper. Look, if you will, at verse 18. That first sentence, John writes, "Children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Let's dig a little bit deeper. And you should realize that when John is writing this letter, he's writing to the church in general. Okay, and so from the outside looking in, we cannot tell who truly belongs to the church and who doesn't belong to the church. And part of John's whole theme in this letter of 1 John is to identify this fact that there will be people that belong to the church that are not really of the church. That's why he's given us all these tests for genuine faith already, saying that if you're a true born-again believer, you cannot walk in darkness. You can't say that you have fellowship with the light if you're walking in darkness. So this is a reality that he is addressing. However, every once in a while, John uses this term of endearment when he says children or little children. And I think what John is doing is he's saying, yes, not all of us are a part of the church, but I'm writing to the church as if you are. But there are certain times in this letter that I really want to address the genuine church, little children. And I think that's what he's doing. Children, true church, listen to me. And then he says, it is the last hour. And so immediately John is putting the church in eschatological framework. In other words, eschatology is the study of the last things or last days or the last times. And what John is pointing out here in this letter is that this church is existing in the last days. In fact, if you read your New Testament at all, you know that as soon as Jesus came, we entered into those last days. Like, we are in the last days even now. Between the first advent of Christ's coming and the second and last advent of his return, those are the last days. But he goes on to say that we know that it's the last days because there have arisen antichrists or antichrists. And so you can't have, if the last days are ushered in by the coming of Christ, you can't have someone against Christ unless it is the last days, right? That just makes sense. If you've got an antichrist, there has to be a Christ. If there's a Christ, then we are in the last days. And so he's making these logical statements here. Now, just to give you an understanding of what Antichrist is, I know that as soon as we talk about the Antichrist, all kinds of things are probably firing in your mind. Like, am I going to identify who the Antichrist is? Yes, I am. No, I'm just joking. I'm not. I will tell you in general terms who has the spirit of Antichrist, which is what John's talking about. He later refers to this as the spirit of Antichrist. But an anti in Greek literally means against or instead of. And so if you're against Jesus, you are Antichrist. And we can just see that. So anybody really that's working against Jesus could be called an Antichrist. In fact, they believe that John actually coined this very phrase in this letter, Antichrist, which is kind of neat. These guys were not thinking they were instead of Jesus, like what David Koresh, if you remember the Branch Davidians or all these cults that have a Jesus, that would be an antichrist in the sense of they think they are Christ, they're instead of Christ. That's not what these guys were doing. These guys were just false teachers. They were just against Christ by teaching false doctrine about Christ. And John says, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. These false teachers, these false believers, if you will, were simply against Christ. Now, how does John know that they are Antichrist or that they are against Christ? Well, look in verse 22. We'll jump ahead. He says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. And so just by virtue of them teaching about a Jesus that is not the historical Jesus, John is saying they are Antichrist. They are against Christ. And what is beginning to be revealed, as we have already seen, is that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he brought with him the kingdom of God. Like when Jesus was on the earth, his very first message in Mark 1:15 is this. He said that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So when Jesus came, he brought into this world the kingdom of God. It began to break in to the kingdom of this world. And if you remember the parables of Jesus, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts small and then it grows bigger. When Jesus came, that was the seed. It started and it starts to grow. But it's growing within the realm of another kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. This is what we talked about in being lovers of the world. Lovers of this world, the kingdom of Satan. And so what's going on now is you've got this kingdom of God that is growing one generation after Jesus has left in the midst of another kingdom, and those two kingdoms are now diametrically opposed to one another, and there is war and there is tension. The ruler of the kingdom of that world cannot stand the ruler of the kingdom of God, and he is against that king who is Jesus Christ. And so there's this ongoing tension. The ruler of this world, Satan, he does not want us worshiping Jesus Christ. And so what he does is he tries to deceive people into worshiping a Jesus, but maybe it's the wrong Jesus. And so he raises up these false teachers to do his bidding, whether they know that they are or not. But this breaking in of the kingdom of God, this ushering in of the last days when God's kingdom would be established on the earth, one day in the future that kingdom will be consummated. One day that kingdom will be completed and finished when Jesus returns. But until that day, there is this ongoing war between these two kingdoms. And so what's going on then with the antichrists, plural, in our passage? Look in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now this one little verse here reveals a whole lot of substance for us to consider. This is one of the reasons why John is writing to this church, is to explain what is going on with this schism that has happened in the church. And he begins to explain it by addressing why these antichrists have left, which gives us these, I'm going to draw out a few points here, a few realities from this one verse. First of all, that false teachers left the church on their own. They departed the church, but this was to show that they were never, what, really a part of the church, right? But another observation that we can conclude from that is that there are those at times who are a part of the church, but who are not really a part of the church, right? So we're on the flip side here. Like, we've seen them depart. But just prior to their having departed, they looked like they were a part of the church. And so one of the conclusions that we can make is that in any local expression of a church, of the body of Christ, there will be those who think they are a part of the church, but who are really not a part of the church. And that's one of the main points of why John has been writing this whole book. For them to look like they were a part of the church, they had to have done a few things externally that would have made everybody accept them as a part of the church. Even back then, I mean, we think about today, but even back then, they would have had to confess with their tongues, maybe not with their hearts, but with their tongues, that Jesus is Lord. They could not have said, Jesus is not Lord, and been a visible part of the local church back then. So these are people that would have had to have said that Jesus is Lord. They would have had to have been baptized into this church. They could not have been a part of the church or recognized by the church as being a part of the church had they not been baptized. They would have had to have participated in the Lord's Supper. They would have had to have fellowshipped with the church. In other words, what I'm saying is, externally, these false teachers at one point in their life looked just like you and me. Right? They were a part of the church, even though they weren't really a part of the church. Now, this leads up to the third observation, which is the greatest. From this verse, there's a truth that will actually become now the foundation of everything else that we want to share this morning. And it is most encouraging and most reassuring. Look right there in the middle of verse 19. Don't miss this. John says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Do y'all hear the promise that is in that statement? If they would have truly been born of God, they would have continued as children of God. If these guys had actually been of Christ, they would not have fallen away. There's a promise in there. If you are genuinely born again, you will not fall away. You will remain a part of the church of Jesus Christ. If you are of Christ, you will continue in Christ. This is the foundational truth that I want to share with you today. This is in your notes. That genuine salvation, not false salvation, not mistaken salvation, but genuine salvation is evidenced by a perseverance of the believer. If we are genuinely of Christ, we will continue in Christ. John says that. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Do y'all feel that comfort? Y'all, okay, just don't lean back, but in your mind, lean back in your chairs and just take a deep breath and say to yourself, if I am genuinely of Christ, I will continue in Christ. Do y'all know what that means? That means that nothing will come between you and the eternal life that God has already given to you. Whether that be suffering or temptation. See, this is where it brings comfort to me because I know how susceptible I am to temptation. And yet, this is the truth that I can rest on, that if I am genuinely in Christ, God will keep me in the midst of that temptation from going so far that one day it would be said that I never was of Christ. He will protect me from falling away if I am genuinely in Christ. It's not up to me. It's up to Him. And so now I can rest. John is saying if these men who left the church had actually been of the church, they would not have left the church. There are a few doctrines that are so beneficial to the life of a Christian as that one. We call it different things. Perseverance of the saints, perseverance of the believer. But there is no false teaching that will ever pull us away. There is no sin that will ever pull us away. There is never a growing apathy in our hearts that will ever pull us away if we are genuinely in Christ Jesus, because He has us secure. Now, there are two considerations related to that that I want to make. This idea of perseverance, there is a promise in there that we need to believe, that all of God's children will persevere to the end. That is a passive act upon us. We passively believe, actively believe, but it's passive as far as our action of persevering, that God is the one who keeps us. Is that good news? Yes, that is good news. God keeps us. That is a promise. We will not fall away if we are in Him. But within that promise, there is also an action to take, that all of God's children must persevere to the end. Now, I don't know how your mind is going to wrap itself around that, because mine struggles with that, to realize that it is God who keeps me persevering, but it is me who has to continue to persevere. I don't know. All I know is that that's what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that God keeps us, but it also says that I am to persevere. I'm to endure to the end. And so I can believe the promise, but I can then fight to persevere in a way that will keep me. There's two threats, though, related to that. There's the threat, one, because I know all genuine Christians persevere based on this promise, that I will be tempted to do nothing on my own to persevere, that I will just coast through the Christian life. That is a threat to this truth. that you say, well, just, all, you know, once saved, always saved. Y'all have heard that? So I can do whatever I want? You're misunderstanding. We persevere not by merely believing that all those who are saved will always be saved, but by actively working to persevere based upon the promise that all those who are saved will be saved. The second threat is the opposite. Because I know that there are warnings to persevere, there are commands to persevere, there's action that I need to do in order to persevere, then I will be tempted to not trust in God's promise to keep me, and that I will then put all the weight of my perseverance in remaining in the faith on me to the point where I am trusting in my own work for salvation and not in God's sovereign control of it all. Do y'all see the two dangers there? This is a dynamic that we have to wrestle with. We've been given a promise that we will endure to the end, but then we've been given a command to endure to the end. So how is it possible then? How is it possible for us to live within a balance of those two threats, or those two promises? How do we actively persevere, being obedient to the warnings, yet at the same time passively trusting in the promise that God will keep us? We do so by the first point there, by persevering through our abiding in the truth. Genuine believers persevere by abiding in the truth. I don't know if this is a correct way to think about it, but to abide simply means to remain in. You're remaining in the truth. And if I told you to remain in your chair, there's a passive and an active aspect of that. It's passive because all you have to do is just sit, remain there. But it's active in the sense that you can't get up. Like, you're not allowed to get up if the command is to remain there. You're not allowed to leave that chair. So passively you sit, actively you refrain from standing up. I'm not sure if that's the correct way to think about this or not. I probably shouldn't have even said that. But that's kind of how my mind went in thinking about that. Genuine believers persevere by abiding in the truth, by remaining in the message that we have heard from the beginning. And if you remember from Acts chapter 2, at the very beginning of the church, when the church was born, they devoted themselves to a few things. In Acts 2:42, it says they devoted themselves, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. This is not something that they heard that we don't have, this truth. Like, what they heard, what they devoted themselves to, this is what we have in the New Testament. Like the apostles' teachings, that's the New Testament. This is what they were teaching the early church. The apostles' teachings were about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is where the Antichrist have come against that truth. They were teaching something that was different than what they had previously heard. Look in verse 21. John writes and he says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Let the message, what is it that moved, that got you into the church? It was the gospel. It was the story of who Christ was and what he has done. Let that message that you heard from the beginning abide in you. Let the truth of God's word abide in you. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son. And if in the Son, then with the Father as well. Here's a couple of things to think about with in relationship to this truth that sometimes I think we get distracted a little bit on. And that is this: the truth that is essential that we are to believe, this message that they heard, it is not just the work of Christ. Sometimes we get caught up in just thinking that if we believe in what Jesus did, then we're okay. It's more than that. These guys weren't conflicted in their belief in what Jesus Christ did, that he died for the sins and that he rose again. They weren't conflicted on what he did. They were conflicted in who he was. And so it's not just enough to say Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. We have to believe who Christ was, that he was the Messiah who was sent from God. That was what they were having contention with. They were saying that Jesus was not the Christ. And if you deny Jesus as the Christ, John is saying you're an antichrist. You're not teaching the true message that you had heard from the beginning. This reality of having to abide in the truth or abiding in the truth brings up a great observation that we need to make as a church family. And that is this: as people who are to walk in the light as he is in the light, we must take doctrine seriously. We're talking about theology here. We've got to take this very seriously. Do you know that theology matters because it was theology that separated the Antichrist from the true church? It was what they believed about the person of Jesus Christ that caused some of them to leave the church and for John to conclude that they had never been a part of the church. They were denying the humanity of Jesus Christ. Do y'all think doctrine is important? If doctrine can be that which is the difference between the true church and the false church, I would say so. The point is this: that God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. He's given us the Word of God that we might know him. This is what makes things like movies and books that are published out there about Jesus that don't portray a biblical Jesus so dangerous if we don't have the discernment to read them in light of what Scripture says. One commentator said this: if there is a God, can you know him? Should you want to know him? And if so, how do you come to know him? Those are all questions to be found as the subject matter of theology. Theology matters because there is a way that seems right to man. Man, it seems right. Doesn't it seem right that Jesus is just loving and would never judge anybody to an eternal hell? Doesn't that just seem right to the natural man? But Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is destruction. And if there is a right way to God and a wrong way that terminates in destruction, then theology matters profoundly in a way beyond anything else in this universe. This is why we have to be given to the Word of God. We have to be sold out on our theology, understanding that the church today is in as much danger as it was then with bad theology. There's some bad theology out there, guys. There are some teachings in churches all around us in the United States that teach a different Jesus than what is revealed in the Scripture. We've got to be discerning toward those matters. But that's not all. I want to move quickly through the second point. If we want to abide in the truth, how do we do that? Do we just muster up the wherewithal to believe? Not at all. This is where it gets really good. It is not our self-determination that will keep us abiding in the truth. But as your second point there says, genuine believers abide in the truth, not through our determination or our intellect alone, but ultimately through the anointing given by the Holy One. That's what John says in verse 20. But you, unlike these antichrists, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. They left, but not you. Why? Why did they not leave? Why did they not fall prey to false doctrine? Because the Holy One has anointed them. Now, there's a lot there to consider. What is this anointing? The term there actually is used as a play on words. It comes from the Greek chrisma. And I want to tell you that Greek word because I want you to see how it comes into play. Because what he's saying in here is he's saying the anti-chrismas have denied that Jesus is the charisma. That's where we get the word Messiah from, the Christ, same word. The anti-charismas have denied that Jesus is the charisma, but it's the charisma in you that will keep you believing in the charisma. In other words, the word Christ, literally translated, would be the anointed one. And so what John is saying is the anti-anointed ones have denied the anointed one, but the anointed one has given y'all an anointing that will keep you. If you see that in the Greek, it's really cool because he just has this great play on words that it has to do with the anointing. So what is the anointing? Let me just jump to the chase here. It could be the Word of God. I don't think it is. I believe it is the Holy Spirit. Let me read what one commentator has said on this. He says the cognate verb there to anoint, this idea of the anointing or the anoint to anoint, is found in several other places where it refers mostly to Jesus being anointed by God with the Holy Spirit, and Paul being anointed by God who put his Spirit upon him. To anoint means to rub on. If you want to get more literal than the literal, it means to rub on. And so God, Jesus, who is anointed, has rubbed on us, has poured onto us his Holy Spirit. And it's his Holy Spirit then who teaches us and who guides us in that truth. But there is an intimate. The reason why some people think that that anointing might be the Word of God is because what they're seeing in this passage is this intimate relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the message that they had received. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, and he is referred to as the one who indwells the disciples, testifies about Jesus, and guides the believer into all truth. For that reason, I think the primary meaning for the word of charisma or anointing is to be understood as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who actively works in our lives for us to receive and then to understand the Word of God. Now, he says, we've been anointed with the Holy Spirit who abides in us. And so we have no need that anyone teach us. That doesn't mean you don't need teachers. That's not what he means. God's given to the church teachers. But what that means is you don't need anything beyond what you already have to determine what the truth is. You already have the message, and you have the Holy Spirit who teaches you that that is true. Look at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, I want to explain this relationship between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The scriptural role of the Holy Spirit is to be a reminder that he never takes center stage in the life of the believer. Did y'all hear that? The Holy Spirit never takes center stage in the life of the believer. The role of the Holy Spirit is to teach us about Jesus Christ. The role of the Holy Spirit is to stand back and say, look to the cross. Look to see God's love for you as it was displayed in the glory of the cross, where Jesus caused sin to go away because he became our sin, and he received the fullness of the wrath of God so that we would not have to receive it. The role of the Holy Spirit is to teach us what the Word of God says and then to empower us to live that out that we might make much of Jesus Christ. Gary Burke says in John 14:26, we are told that he will recall what Jesus said in history. In 16:13, the Spirit will not speak on his own, but will speak only what he hears. Therefore, the work of the Spirit must always submit to the revelation we have in Jesus Christ. This is the role of the Holy Spirit in our life, is to point us to Jesus Christ as it is the grand display of the glory of God. So from this passage, we have the Word of God. the message that we heard that is abiding in us, and we have the Spirit of God that is abiding in us. And these two things go hand in hand to not only fortify the church, but also to fortify us as believers in the church. It is the combination of the Word and a combination of the Spirit that will keep you secure in Him. Now, where does that leave us as a church? Where does that leave you as a family? This truth, that it is because of the Word of God and the Spirit of God that we who are truly in Christ will persevere. What does this do when you send your kid off to school? Or when you send your kid off to college? Knowing that they're going to be inundated with just all kinds of different worldviews. What does this do? Does this cause us to recoil in fear? Or to say, if my child is in Christ, that college professor can do nothing to steal that child away from Christ. Do y'all see how just that one little illustration can bring about a great confidence in our lives, knowing that if God has genuinely saved us, there is not a college professor, there is not a sin, there is not a struggle that is on this planet that can take us away from Him. The Word of God says nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious to know that we're secure? And by golly, if I'm not a part of the body of Christ, I need to know that. I need to be removed so that I can see that I'm separated from God. This ought to bring great hope to us as a church family. Let's close in a word of prayer.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.